What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And we wish you a blessed and happy Thanksgiving. This is the Thanksgiving edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're not live today. We are with our families, and very glad to be so. So we're going to give you some mailbag questions that we've been accumulating over the past couple of weeks, either emails or texts or some folks that have sent us questions via Facebook or YouTube. So today it's going to be me and Michael Birchfield and Dr. David Anders. There
Tom,
he is.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Blessed Thanksgiving to you.
You too.
You're doing things with the family, no doubt?
Yes, I'm probably cooking right now is what I'm doing.
Okay. Probably all, healthy stuff, too.
Well.
Or are you going to fall off the wagon?
I'm not falling off the wagon.
Okay,
but
all right.
My family doesn't necessarily ride on the wagon with me, so I'll probably be making two meals, one for me and one for everybody else.
Double duty.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we've got a very timely email message here to lead us off. This is from Michael, who says, what are the similarities between Thanksgiving and the Eucharist?
The word Eucharist means Thanksgiving. It means to give thanks. And the Eucharist is first and foremost a sacrifice offered to God. It's a sacrifice in reparation for the sins of the world, but it's also a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's actually reflected in the liturgy when we bring forward the gifts, the bread and the wine, as well as the gifts of the faithful. And, of course, the elements will be transformed, transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. But we give thanks. The priest gives thanks in the Eucharistic prayer to God for the fruit of the vine and the fruit of the earth and the good things that he's given us.
All right. Very good.
We make some small return to him for those things by the offering of ourselves.
Michael, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Laura in Arkansas. She says, I'm Catholic, and I listen to Mother Angelica in her old shows. I caught part of one show where she was talking about prayer and fasting. She made the comment that the fasting part was not in the original text, and then she laughed and made the comment that maybe a Pharisee put it in there. Would you have any knowledge of what version of the Bible she read, and indeed if I understood correctly? Thanks, Laura.
Okay, thank you. So I haven't got this text in front of me, and if I'd known the question was coming, I could have researched it. So I'm just kind of shooting from the hip here. But in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have parallel accounts of the same stories, and sometimes the terminology changes from one to another. Now, as to which one came earlier, or as to whether there was only one, a couple possibilities.
Mm-hmm.
One possibility is there's some event in the life of Christ, some teaching in the life of Christ, and that teaching gets handed down by oral tradition and then recorded eventually in the writing of the Gospels. And in the course of the transmission, there are maybe some editorial changes or emendations such that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke reflect slightly different theological priorities. All three texts are still divinely inspired, and we regard them as the Word of God. And those differences are complementary, not contradictory to one another. But underlying them, we speculate that there may be a singular historical event. And it is a matter of, it's pure speculation. It's a matter for the science of biblical criticism to imagine, and this is just, again, the principles, but it's somewhat speculative. Can we discern what that original singular event was? And one way of approaching that would be to say, if I have one text that says this one comes out by prayer and another one that says by prayer and fasting, is to imagine that the shorter formula is the earlier reading. That's just anybody's speculation.
Sure.
It's also possible, I'm not saying this is the case, maybe Jesus gave out the same teaching twice on two different occasions and he said it differently.
Mm.
Or maybe the longer reading is the original one. I mean, we're just imagining here. In either event, both readings are divinely inspired. Both reflect the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And the Church historically has connected the disciplines of prayer and fasting. as components of the spiritual life. So we can't neglect either one of these things.
Okay. And if I'm not mistaken, the book that Mother preferred was the Jerusalem Bible.
Oh, okay.
Pretty sure of that. This is a call to communion here on EWTN. We have an email here from Dominic, who says, oh, wait a minute. No, let's do this one instead. This is from Jeff. I was looking into becoming a Catholic, but I was told by someone that my former marriage would have to be considered annulled and not divorced. Is this true in my case?
That depends on your situation. I'd need to know more information. So if you represent yourself as having been married to woman number one, and you now find yourself married to woman number two, then there is a possibility that you are objectively in the state of adultery because you have represented yourself as married to two women. And sacred scripture says that when we marry somebody, no one can dissolve that relationship on earth. Mm-hmm. But God has joined together, let man not separate. So in that situation, it would be very important for us to determine if you were in fact validly married to the first woman. Otherwise, you would be objectively in the state of adultery. Why can't you come into the Catholic Church if you're objectively in the state of adultery? Because entrance into the Catholic Church presumes that you have repented of your sins, you're contrite, you want to amend your life. Well, you know, if I'm engaged in objectively engaged in the act of adultery, and I tell God I want to reform my life, but I'm going to keep on engaging in the state of adultery, then that's a performative contradiction. I'm not really reforming my life.
Right.
On the other hand, let's say you've only been married once. You married woman number one, and, you know, one of you lost your marbles or something, and so you have to separate, but you haven't contracted any other relationships, and so it's just a matter of living distant in space from one another. You're not reconciled at the moment. That might not be an objective barrier to your entrance into the Catholic Church.
Okay. That makes sense to me, but again, you really need to have more details.
Yeah, I don't have enough information. Don't have enough information to really assess where you're coming from.
Okay. We're doing a special Thanksgiving mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Keep in mind that we do the show live, usually every Monday through Friday, except on special occasions like this or when we're doing one of our mailbag programs. We also like to, on the mailbag shows, we always like to read some of these longer emails that we don't have time for on the live show. And one of those is going to be from Nick. We'll get to that right after the break. This is our special mailbag edition, our Thanksgiving edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. And a blessed and happy Thanksgiving to you from all of us here at EWTN. We're doing a mailbag edition of Call to Communion today. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders, and here's one of those longer emails that we can take care of on a day like this. This is from Nick. He says, I've been reading the Summa from St. Thomas and the Catechism of Trent as well. I have noticed that both the Angelic Doctor and the Council of Trent declare that one should not approach the Eucharist until 3 days after having conjugal relations with husband or wife. The biblical basis is found in the book of Samuel, where David and his men did not partake of the showbread unless they were fasting 3 days from their wife, and also in Exodus, where the men abstained from their wives for 3 days before approaching the mountain of God. Also, Thomas took the position that if a man has an involuntary discharge in the middle of the night, that it's wise for that person to refrain from the Eucharist as well. Are these still the teachings of the Church today? Neither my priests at my parish have found have heard of this, nor can I find anything else online about it. Thanks, Nick.
Thank you. This is a disciplinary ruling within the history of the Church, and as such, it's something that can be changed. So the Holy See no longer requires this discipline for proper reception or valid or a properly disposed reception of the Holy Communion. That does not mean that the principle involved no longer holds. You mentioned the Roman Catechism or the Catechism of the Council of Trent. One of the things the Catechism of the Council of Trent says is that the improper reception of the Holy Eucharist is the gravest sin we can commit. Now, I don't think that is a pastoral priority that one finds often articulated in the Church today. In fact, it seems to me that the pastoral philosophy has shifted in the other direction towards a presumption of goodwill and a desire to distribute Holy Communion as widely and as frequently as possible. And I think that's an error in the other direction. Because why does it matter? Let's consider for a second. Why is it important that we should treat the Holy Eucharist with reverence? Well, at the barest level, St. Paul says, when we don't do that, we might die. We put ourselves at grave risk.
Right.
But I think we don't have to consider the possibility of physical death. We can actually look at the content of our interior lives. The whole point of the Christian life is that we might be reformed according to the image of Christ in charity. And to get there, we have to mortify our attachment to our passions. If you go read Colossians chapter 3, verses about 1 to 4, Paul says, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death the deeds of the body. And he lists, you know, fornication, adultery, and hatred, and factions, and these kinds of things. St. Peter, in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, actually says, if we don't do this, if we don't mortify our passions and develop the virtues, then we'd be better off never having entered in the way of righteousness. It's an astonishing thing for him to say, but he says it. And when someone approaches the Eucharist as somehow an entitlement, this is the candy that I get for being Catholic, and a kind of a token that God loves me without condition, and I've heard it articulated that way before, then I become presumptuous about sin in my life, even venial sin, from which we should be totally detached. And I presume upon the grace of God, and I think that salvation consists in a kind of sentimental attachment to the idea of Daddy God, rather than the idea that, like St. Paul says in Romans 7, my life is a wreck, that there's a law in my mind and another law in my flesh, and that I live at odds with my own reason, and that I'm drawn away by every wind and change of turning, and my passions have got the better of me. And salvation means, quite frankly, being saved from myself, from my own wretchedness. And I don't feel very wretched, you say. Well, you know, the Holy Scripture gives a different assessment of our situation. Perhaps the wretchedness that you don't see or that I don't see is very subtle. Maybe it's a weak kind of, well, not a weak, but a very refined kind of pride, for instance. There can be gradations of gluttony and lust and sloth and avarice and so forth and a lack of love. There are sins of omission that we may never have considered, all kinds of ways in which we might be living short of the perfection to which Christ calls us. Salvation is precisely the ability, infused by the Holy Spirit, to shine the light of truth on those aspects of our being that lack perfection, and under the domain of grace, to bring them to perfection so that we can be glorified as Jesus was. I mean, can you imagine Jesus sitting up all night watching reruns on Netflix?
I don't think so.
No, he would have spent his night in prayer to God. That's the kind of perfection to which we're called. And when we look at the lives of the saints, these are the kinds of lives they lived. They lived these fasts and vigils for days on end. St. Peter of Alcantara was said to only have eaten maybe once every two or three days and would spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours on end in prayer. Now, that was a supernatural gift. I'm not recommending that you go in for sleep deprivation that way, but it shows you where his heart was.
Sure.
Now, maybe our state of life is different, but our hearts have to be for God in that respect. And when I take the source and summit of the Christian faith as a thing of little account, as a kind of entitlement that almost justifies me in my current lackadaisical, banal, and pedestrian mode of life, then you can see how a lifetime of that kind of indifference and apathy, all the way up to the moment of death, will indeed be our ruin. And you'll look back over your 70 or 80 years and say, man, I'm glad I watched those three seasons of Star Trek 5,000 times.
Yeah.
You know, I can quote every line of Captain Kirk. No, I don't think, I mean, I got nothing against Kirk. I'm a Star Trek fan. That's why I picked Star Trek, right?
Yes,
I mean,
yes.
I like the show, but I don't think that's what we're going to carry into the next life.
No, not at all.
And when we treat the Eucharist as a thing most sacred, as demonstrating for us before our very eyes the kind of life and self-sacrifice that we are to live, then we're more likely to imitate Christ.
Nick, thank you so much for your email. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Thanksgiving Day. And our email address, ctc@ewtn.com. I almost gave out the phone number. That would have been pretty stupid. ctc@ewtn.com. Here's another one of those longer ones. This is from John in Jersey. He says, I am Catholic and firmly Catholic, so I believe. But there's one area of Catholic teaching that I do struggle to find sensible, and that is premarital cohabitation. I would imagine that if a couple had a period of non-conjugal cohabitation, each member could discover things about his or herself within the context of the living dynamic that might solidify their mutual commitment to one another, or, on the other hand, forestall a problematic relationship not suitable for lifelong commitment, or, moreover, the bringing of children into a situation where love is not the prevailing dynamic. So where is my reasoning flawed? Would the proposition of a non-conjugal premarital cohabitation period be reconcilable with scripture, sacred tradition, and reason and intellect and conscience? What say you?
Thank you. So you're talking, would it be advisable to live under the same roof with a woman to whom I was engaged or betrothed, mm-hmm. without having sexual relations, to get to know this person very well in an intimate domestic situation to see if we're compatible?
That's what he's proposing.
Right. So yeah. I have a couple things to say about that. First of all, you want to talk about avoiding near occasions of sin? I don't think that's the way to do it.
Yeah.
I think it is, if you want to talk about compatibility, can we restrain our sexual appetites, our passions, live lives of self-sacrifice, and deal with the unrequited longing that is normal in this kind of relationship patiently and charitably, without anger, without frustration, with goodwill? That's a much better demonstration of our suitability for marriage than seeing if we can fold towels together.
Yeah.
Secondly, I think that a conception of marital compatibility based on whether or not we annoy one another because of our domestic habits is a very shallow and banal conception of marital harmony. Let me tell you, I love my wife as I love myself. We've been married 26 years, and we still annoy the ever-living daylights out of one another when it comes to domestic habits. And you know what? We're neither one of us is ever going to change that way that we are. Her idea of cleanliness is kill the germs. My idea of cleanliness is everything in its place, every place with its thing. They're different conceptions of cleanliness,
sure.
And they come into conflict from time to time, and well, quite frequently, honestly. And I had to learn, and she had to learn a long time ago, if I'm going to live with this person, I have to kind of crucify myself with my conception of what the domestic situation looks like. So we both tolerate a certain measure of irritation towards the other's domestic philosophy. And that has absolutely nothing to do with our marital harmony.
Sure.
Because what holds you together is not a common philosophy of dishwashing. It's far deeper values, like the primacy of God and what we look for in the welfare of our children and how we're going to get one another to heaven. You know, I could go pick a roommate who had the same domestic philosophy I had, but not be bonded to this person mm-hmm. in this transcendent ideal of marital friendship. So that's one thing I have in mind. Now, there are circumstances in which the situation that you are describing might actually be an economic necessity. I mean, not in the world that I live in, not in 21st century America, but I can imagine a situation in other times, in other cultures, other places in the world, where, I'm just going to make this up off the top of my head.
Sure.
So imagine you live in a war-torn country, and perhaps, you know, you live with your parents because everybody lives with their parents because you've got three generations under one roof.
Mm-hmm.
And here comes a refugee from the next village who's lost everything, and they take up with your family because you're being charitable towards them. And then there you find yourself living more or less under the same roof but very separate situations. And you come to regard this other person, man or woman, notice their virtues over the course of the next 6 months as they're trying to put their lives back together. And you say, yeah, that's the kind of person I'd like to spend my life with. Not because we fold towels the same way, but I see the way this person honors God in their life. And the fact that you're living under the same roof may be accidental, but it may be an economic necessity or an expression of charity. There are obviously exceptions to that kind of rule. But I think that what's your purpose? What's your philosophy of life and marriage? And what are the occasions of sin? There are a lot of things to balance there.
Yes, indeed. We hope that's helpful for you, John. Thank you so much for your email. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Claudia, checking us out on Facebook, says, could you please explain Ezekiel's chapter 1 on his vision and what it all means?
Oh, wow. You know, no. I'm not going to go there right now. I would want to do a little bit of research and study before I came back and answered. I mean, the book of Ezekiel is apocalyptic literature, and it's filled with visionary experiences that are subject to multiple interpretations, many of them allowable in Catholic history. And to discuss this with some sophistication, I would do the same thing that I would advise you to do, which is to go lay hold of a couple of good Catholic commentaries and begin to read, see how different interpreters have handled these things over the centuries.
Sounds like a plan. Here's one from Judy in Noble, Oklahoma. I would like to know how to become consecrated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Also, what does it entail once consecrated? So she wants to know how to do it, and then what?
So this is a popular devotion in the Catholic Church. It's not something that Catholics have to do. And to consecrate means to set something aside for a holy use. That's what the word consecration means. And the basic idea behind consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the Sacred Heart of Jesus is obviously a metaphor for the loving Christ. Now, you know, Christ is not just his Sacred Heart. It's the whole Jesus. But this is a devotion that focuses our attention in particular upon the compassion of the heart of Jesus. There's more to Jesus than his compassion. He's also a judge.
Yeah.
Right? He's also an exemplar. He's also a teacher. He's also a sacrificial victim. A lot of things about the character of Christ. This is a devotion in particular to his compassion, symbolized by his Sacred Heart. And the same thing goes for the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And so it's taking our Lord and our Lady as models, intercessors, the divine sacrifice of Christ, with a particular emphasis upon the compassion of our Lord and his mother, and making a determination to orient our lives in the same way according to his compassionate heart. So the way of my life, the way of my vocation, is going to be the compassionate heart of Jesus. There are other ways you could be devoted to Christ and follow him in your life. So for instance, the Desert Fathers. They followed Christ into the desert. Their vocation was to imitate Christ the ascetic. Charles Foucault, famous French ascetic who took up in North Africa, decided to imitate Christ in his hidden life, the first years of Christ, of which we know nothing.
Yeah.
And so it didn't work out for him like he thought, but he was going to go and live a life of which no one knew anything. Turns out we all know about Charles Foucault, so, you know, too bad for him.
Yeah.
He died a saint, right? But, you know, others, say the Dominicans, for instance, their whole vocation is to follow Christ the teacher in a certain way, or at least to imitate him in that. Their call is to contemplate and then give to others the fruit of their contemplation in the ministry of preaching. But those who are drawn in particular to the compassionate heart of Jesus take up this particular devotion. Now, there are any number of renditions in how to do this. There are formulas that you can find in books of Catholic devotion. Say these prayers, do this penance, you know, follow this practice after 18 days or whatever. Those things can be useful. I prefer not to get bogged down in the details as if the essence of the thing were in the formula. It's not in the formula. It's in the devotion of one's heart towards our Lord.
Okay. We do appreciate that. Thank you so much. In a moment here, we'll be getting an email from Michelle in Waco, Texas. She wants to know about the doctors of the church. So we'll get into that. We also have a very interesting question here from Patty, who wants to know why she should not convert from Roman Catholic to Orthodox Catholic. So we'll get into that. We're also going to tackle one from Francisco in Perth, Western Australia, who wants to know all about 1 Corinthians. A lot of stuff to tackle here on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Thanksgiving Day, and we're very thankful for you as one of our listeners. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, welcome back, and happy Thanksgiving to you. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Fascinating email that we got, David, from Patty, who says, please tell me why I should not convert from Roman Catholic to Orthodox Catholic. Am I committing a mortal sin by attending their divine liturgy, even if I also go to Mass on Sunday? I'm currently doing both. Can you recommend a book that will explain the truth of the Great Schism and why the Orthodox claim that they are the true church because the Romans added dogmas and practices that were not originally in tradition, and they changed the filioque? All that is from Patty.
Yeah, thanks, Patty. I appreciate the question. It is perfectly reasonable for you to be attracted or devoted to the divine liturgy, according to St. John Chrysostom, mm-hmm. which I assume is the liturgy that you're attending. I myself am devoted to the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. I don't claim to be an expert in it, and I'm not an Eastern Rite Christian, and I've only attended the divine liturgy a few times. But I want to go, and I intend to go many more times. It speaks to me and my spirituality sometimes more poignantly than the Latin Rite. You know, not always, but sometimes. And I have a deep appreciation for it. And it is perfectly allowable for a Catholic to attend the divine liturgy according to St. John Chrysostom, provided it's in a Catholic church. And I don't... What, did we find out where she lives?
We did not.
Okay. Well, in every state of the U.S., there are going to be Eastern Rite Catholic churches that celebrate the Divine Liturgy this way. And if you're in a larger city, probably in your city, there's some place, and maybe more than one. I mean, I live in Birmingham, Alabama. It's not that big a place. And we have a Melkite Catholic church here where you can celebrate the Divine Liturgy. So if it's a matter of devotion to the liturgy or to the spirituality of Eastern Christianity, that's perfectly allowable for you. There's nothing off limits about that at all. But if it's a matter of actually renouncing your obedience to the Bishop of Rome and to your own bishop who is in communion with him, well, then you would be committing an act of schism. You'd actually be separating yourself from obedience to the universal church.
Mm-hmm.
And that is potentially, it's not potentially dangerous, that is dangerous. When it comes to this charge that the Catholic Church has added dogmas not originally in tradition, I think that's a disingenuous charge, because from a certain point of view, every dogma has always been in tradition, and from another point of view, every dogma is an addition, or at least an elaboration of tradition. Consider the dogma of dogmas, the dogma of the Holy Trinity. And I would challenge you to go back and read the deliberations of the Church Fathers and the writings of Athanasius, the great doctor of the Church who defended the Trinity, and the discussions that they had at that time about the dogma of the Trinity. One of the complaints of the Arian party, the party that was opposed to the dogmatic definition of the Trinity, was that the language of the creed, the homoousion of the Nicene Creed, of one essence with the Father, of one nature with the Father, they said, where's that in sacred tradition? Where's that? You know? So simply because a term appears innovative in light of the antecedent history doesn't mean that the underlying concept is not giving clarity and expression to something that has been implicitly believed all along, you see.
Yeah.
And so the fact that the Catholic Church, empowered by Christ and given authority by Christ to teach the truth, the fact that that church would, every century or so, continually clarify the data of Revelation and sometimes add terminology in order to focus our minds more intently on the truth that's always been confessed and prayed and revealed, that's not contrary to the way the church has always operated. It's exactly how the church has always operated, and it's completely consistent with the promise of Christ. And so I don't think that charge holds any water. And secondly, I think you can demonstrate these arguments, these positions that the Eastern Church takes issue with, to have been found in tradition after all. I really think it's not so much a question of doctrinal innovation. I think it's a question of history and politics, because East and West grew apart for cultural and political reasons. And when you begin to study the origin, it's not like one day there was a unified Christendom and the next day everybody broke apart.
Right.
It was gradual, and different parts of the world fell apart at different times, and there are still Eastern churches that are in communion with Rome and have been for 2,000 years. So it's not even uniquely East and West. But you find sometimes that it for political or cultural reasons, some Eastern patriarch wants independence from Rome, and it's almost like he's looking around for a justification. What doctrine can I settle on to justify not lending obedience to the Bishop of Rome? If you want, I think the best book on this that I know is by Aidan Nichols, N-I-C-H-O-L-S, Aidan Nichols, and it's called Rome and the Eastern Churches. And Father Nichols really shows historically, theologically, spells out the relationship of the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, to all the different Eastern communions, 22 of them, I think, those are the 22 sui juris churches, the Eastern Catholic churches, as well as those churches that are no longer in communion.
Okay. Hey, Patty, we hope that's helpful for you. There's a lot there to think about and pray about, and you can always listen to the program again by going to our podcast. EWTNradio.net is where you can pull that up, EWTNradio.net. We're going to go to a caller now from our listener comment line that was phoned to us not too long ago. Let's go to that.
Hello, my name is Robert Messer. I'm a preacher, and what you are doing is extremely, extremely dangerous. There is no such thing as purgatory. You are giving people the ability, if they wish, to die in sin and then go to hell. The rich man died, was buried, and in hell he lifted his eyes. You people should read your Bible. You should get a hold of a good King James Bible and read it and quit telling people this. You're going to send people to hell. They can't get out of hell. There is no escape. There never has been. There never will be. Please don't tell people there's a purgatory.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the phone call, and I wish we had this fellow on the line. I'd love to talk to him.
Oh, yeah.
So the first thing I would say is you completely misunderstand the doctrine of purgatory. Because he has imagined that the doctrine of purgatory is somehow an air vent on the top of hell, and that souls that die in sin can somehow climb out of the top of hell by going through purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
That is not the Catholic position at all.
No.
The Catholic position is that if a person dies in sin, grave sin, they're eternally separated from God, and that's all she wrote.
Yeah.
There's no trap door at the top of hell, not in the Catholic view. Purgatory is not the air vent at the top of hell. Purgatory is the antechamber to heaven. Purgatory is for the saved. It's for the saved. It's not for the damned, you see. And we can get into the doctrinal basis of purgatory in a minute, but let me just help you conceptualize it this way. I have never met a Protestant in my life who believes that sinners walk around in heaven as sinners. That everybody in heaven is purified of sin. I've never met a Protestant who denies that. Every Protestant I know, is there sin in heaven? Oh, no sin in heaven. But most Protestants I've met also believe that they are sinners at the moment of their death. That's kind of part of the Protestant system, right? The idea that we're totally depraved, we're not purged perfectly of sin in this life.
Mm-hmm.
So you put two and two together there. Every Protestant that I've ever met believes that between physical death and entrance to glory, we are, in fact, purified of all sin. I've never met a Protestant that denies that fact.
Okay.
Either you're dying perfect, or there's sin in heaven, or somehow or another you're completely purified of sin between death and heaven. And all the ones I know have gone for option C, perfectly purified of sin before entrance into heaven. I ask a Protestant, what's the mechanism for that? What is the mechanism of purification between the moment of physical death and entrance into glory? Well, they don't know. I know. The mechanism of purification is the same that it's always been. It's suffering. St. Paul says, we will reign with him in glory if we suffer with him. Fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he says. Suffering is the mechanism of purification. Without purification, no one will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Psalm 24, who can ascend the Lord's mountain, stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. How do we get purified of sin? Through the crucible of suffering. Now, secondly, it was interesting that you admonished us to lay hold of the King James Bible. because that wasn't published until 1611.
Mm.
Under the auspices, of course, of
King James.
The eponymous King James.
There you go.
Last time I checked, King James was not Jesus. I prefer the text of sacred scripture promulgated by the disciples of our Lord. Entrusted to not the Anglican Church, but the Catholic Church.
There it is. We appreciate that, and thank you so much. You can always leave us a comment on our listener comment line, which is, if memory serves here, 205-795-5773. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's that email now from Francisco in Perth, which is in Western Australia. Could you please explain 1 Corinthians 15:7? Protestant claim that this is the Lord's brother who was not one of the 12 apostles, as in 1 Corinthians 15:5 says Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So how do we reconcile these two passages?
Okay. James and all the apostles. Fine. So if the claim is made about the brother of our Lord, then I would have you look at the parallel passages in Matthew 13, Matthew 26, and John chapter 19, where this the brother of our Lord named James is identified, and you have to read these passages in parallel to see the relationship, as the son of Mary, the wife of Clopas, relative of the Blessed Virgin Mary, i.e. his cousin. It's all there in the scriptures.
Okay. Very good. Okay. Here's one now from Misty in Bloomfield, Indiana, listening to us on Catholic Radio Indy. She says, please define what the church considers near occasions of sin, and does this only relate to people who are exceptionally weak or susceptible to certain sins, and not necessarily to those who have an average or normal or typical disposition towards them?
Sure. It depends on your predominant fault. So some people, for instance, find the idea of prostitution so repulsive that they are revolted at the very sight of the thing.
Mm-hmm.
Far from being a temptation, it makes them gag and want to run away.
Uh-huh.
There are other people who are deeply attracted to this sin as something that speaks to their carnal nature very profoundly. I wouldn't recommend walking down the red light district in either case.
No.
Right. But, you know, my father, who was a very pure man, was propositioned by a prostitute for the first time when he was 12 years old, wearing a Boy Scout uniform in New York City.
Wow.
And then he told me, he practiced law for many years and would travel sometimes out of the state and go to other places, go to other markets like New York.
Uh-huh.
For 20, 30 years, he told me that every single time he'd ever set foot in New York City, he got propositioned by a prostitute.
Really?
He found it revolting. He had no attraction to this whatsoever at all. Didn't appeal to him in the slightest. But that's not why he was going to New York. He was going there to practice law and do business.
Yeah.
So it didn't deter him from practicing law in New York that he had that experience. For him, going to New York going downtown was not a near occasion of sin. But let's say someone has become deeply addicted to this form of immorality, and they can't get within 60 miles of the Big Apple, you know, without giving in.
Mm-hmm.
Well, for them, that would be a near occasion of sin. I no longer, I'm not making any judgments about whether this activity is sinful or not. When I was in high school, I used to smoke. I gave it up when I turned 18 because half my lung came up every time I walked up the stairs.
Wow.
I said, this stuff's killing me. I'm not going to do this anymore. All right. I no longer have any attraction to the idea of cigarette smoke. Doesn't do anything for me. Don't want it. Don't like it. It's, you know, cancer in a stick. It's suicide pills. I don't want it. Okay. But, you know, maybe for the first 6 weeks or so, walking past the tobacco shop would have been a near occasion of smoking.
Mm, yeah.
And no longer is it. Right. So it kind of depends on your state of life.
Okay, very good. Call to Communion on this Thanksgiving today here on EWTN. We're tackling some of your mailbag questions that we've received over the last couple of weeks. Here's Chris now from Milan, Illinois. Dr. Anders, could you possibly explain the progression of the word saint in the church. I think I understand the word saint was used in the early church to describe all Christian believers alive or dead. Then, also early on, believers began to use the word to describe great believers, especially martyrs. So now today, the Catholic Church uses the word saint to describe Christians in heaven. So, does the church not use the word saint to describe believers here on earth anymore or not? Is this the just multiple definitions of a word, progression of meaning of a word, both, or am I just not understanding the history of the word correctly?
Okay, thank you. So, in sacred scripture, we find the word saint referring to God's people, essentially, God's people. And there is a sense in which all Christian believers are saints because we have been purified by the blood of Jesus. And so it's not inappropriate to refer to the people of God, even the church militant, as the saints. But the root of the word means holy, holy ones. And we presume the holiness of the church, right? It's a part of our confession is that the church is holy and makes saints, makes holy people. In very early Christianity, and I'm talking second century, there was a deep devotion to the passion of our Lord and to following Christ in the way of martyrdom. And so one of the earliest testaments we have of Christian devotion outside of the New Testament are the letters of Ignatius of Antioch on his way to martyrdom. And he expresses his determination to follow Christ in this way of death. And in fact, pleads with the Church of Rome not to intercede on his behalf, not to prevent his martyrdom. He's anticipating being eaten by lions, and he is raring to go. I mean, he's like ready to baste himself with, you know, mustard and Worcestershire sauce to make the lions eat him. He's so anxious to die the death of martyrdom, and he does. He gets eaten by lions, and that's the kind of devotion that the saints had. Origen of Alexandria in the late second century wanted to be martyred so badly he was going to run outside when the Romans were coming down the street, you know, rallying people up or gathering people up to carry him off to martyrdom. His mother didn't want him to do it, so she hid his clothes, and he was too modest to run outside naked. So, you know, he lost his opportunity for martyrdom. But that was a genuine devotion in the early church. Mm. Obviously, not everybody's made out of that kind of metal. And so those who did not give their lives in martyrdom did come very early to venerate the lives of those who did as models of sanctity. And that is, in fact, what Christ calls all of us to do, to mortify ourselves, to put to death our attachments to this world, even to death on a cross. And so the church rightly venerated these martyrs as exemplars of holiness, and even to the extent of venerating their remains, venerating their bones, their relics. That's also attested very early second century martyrdom of St. Polycarp, good example.
Mm-hmm.
And so important did this devotion to the martyrs become in second century Christianity that's actually the origin of the basilica and the church building. First, we had shrines to the martyrs. Later, we built buildings on top of them where we celebrated the Holy Eucharist.
Wow.
The cult of martyrs came first. Church buildings came second. And you can track the archaeological progress of Christianity in the ancient world by following the cult of martyrs and the cult of saints. And so that language is reflected a little bit in the account of the martyrdoms in the book of Revelation. We see the saints in heaven, the elders in heaven who've given their lives, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who await the resurrection from the dead. They're depicted in the book of Revelation. And so there's a natural transition in language between saint as all those made holy by the blood of Christ, and the presumption being that we're going to follow Christ in the way of martyrdom, to those who actually do die that way as exemplars of holiness. And so it's a little bit of a semantic difference, right? But there's no change in the theology of the church. Because the church teaches to this day that every Christian, in virtue of his baptism, receives an infusion of grace and all the virtues. St. Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his second epistle that in Christ, no, I'm sorry, it's the first epistle, that we have all we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. that means we have all the virtues. We have all the virtues infused into us at baptism. Doesn't mean we cooperate with them. Doesn't mean we develop them as acquired habits. Mm-hmm. We have them infused. So that perfection to which Christ calls us, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, that's the call of sanctity, right? That's what sanctity consists in. All of us are given that as our patrimony. The potential of our life in Christ is there fully invested in us at baptism. So it's not inappropriate to call all the baptized saints. Nor is it inappropriate to set aside and distinguish and honor those who really do cooperate with that baptismal grace and carry it all the way to fruition into the kingdom of heaven.
Chris, we hope you appreciate the distinctions there. And this is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have an email now from Trey in Virginia. My grandfather is a hard-line dispensationalist. What verses can be used to dispel dispensationalism? He says, that's my grandfather, he says he only accepts the teachings of Paul because they are written to the Gentiles and not the Jews, even pushing aside the teaching of Christ because he was, quote, preaching to the Jews, not the Gentiles, as were all of the apostles aside from Paul. Can you help me? Trey in Virginia.
Yeah, thanks, Trey. I really appreciate the question. We've got to back away from the question a little bit and raise fundamental questions about how we understand the will of God. Dispensationalists, the way they handle the Bible in light of a theory that is itself not biblical. They handle the Bible in light of a theory that is not biblical. And, say, for example, I come to the Gospel of Matthew and I say, you know, there's a code underlying Matthew. Every time Jesus says the word blessed, he means green cheese. Look how often he says green cheese. You know, once you put the theory on, which you're just presuming, then your conclusions follow as a matter of course. If you adopt a theory that says the Bible is divided up into dispensations and there's a discontinuity across the testaments and even across the books of the New Testament, and you adopt that theory because you're using it as a means of trying to reconcile what you perceive as tensions in the sacred text. And that in itself is not questionable. I mean, when we come up with tensions or contradictions, we have to draw distinctions in order to reconcile them. But how do you know you have the right distinctions? How do you know you have the right theory to handle the sacred text? Well, if we're going to approach the sacred text with some theory, like the theory of dispensationalism, or maybe the theory of allegory and typology, or maybe the theory of sacred tradition, we need to know that our theory itself derives from divine authority, because there are as many theories as there are theorists.
Oh, yeah.
And the theory itself might be of merely human origin. When you meet someone who is possessed by an ideology and a theory, it's hard to argue them out of it, because everything that you say just fits into some little box of their theory. Well, you only say that because you're possessed by the devil or something. You see what I'm saying? But one way of getting at it would be to suggest, you know, this dispensational theory that you're articulating, you do know that was invented by John Nelson Darby, right? You do know that. That's the 19th century. So you do know that the church went 1900 years without a clue about what you're talking about. Well, doesn't that seems to run a bit contrary. Well, I mean, maybe you don't believe in Jesus, but real bit contrary to Jesus' promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. I mean, isn't that kind of a problem? And what is the theory that perjured for 2,000 years about the interpretation of sacred scripture? Well, quite the other opinion, namely that there was a continuity and a unity not only between the Testaments, but especially between St. Paul and Jesus. And in fact, St. Paul does the same thing. He presumes continuity between himself and Jesus.
Sure.
Why is it that when Paul advises the Corinthians, for instance, on matters of sexual ethics, that he appeals directly to traditions that he received from the Lord, from our Lord's moral catechesis, as something applicable to the Corinthian church? And when he needs to advise the Corinthians on something for which he does not have a direct oral tradition, he will specify and he say, I give you this advice, not I, but the Lord, but as one who's competent and, you know, reasonable to judge and so forth. Why is it that when Paul hands on the elements of the Eucharist, again, he adverts to the tradition he received from the Lord? the tradition I received from the Lord. He says, I hand on to you. That's where I would start.
Okay. Well,
Paul also presumes continuity between the Testaments.
Yeah. Okay. There it is. Trey, thank you so much for your question. Good luck there with your grandfather. Hope that all works out very well. Man, a fast-moving hour here. Dr. David Andrews, thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
I on this Thanksgiving, there is so much that I am thankful for. And one of the big things is being thankful for our friendship, and I'm so glad that we're doing the show.
Tom, as you know, I've said it many times, it's the most wonderful part of my workday.
Well, certainly blesses me and blesses all of our listeners as well. So thanks again.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the show each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And then we also snag the best show of the week. We'll play that for you at 2 p.m. Eastern on Sundays. Today being Thanksgiving, we are going to be closed tomorrow, so we will have a best of Call to Communion for you at the same time tomorrow. On behalf of our producer, Michael Birchfield, and Dr. David Andrews, I'm Tom Price. We hope that you have a very blessed and wonderful Thanksgiving. Please join us again tomorrow. God bless.